Let's pray together as we come to God's word this morning and ask that he might be comforting, encouraging, and urging us on as we read it. Our Father, we thank you that as you come to us in the Bible, that you speak to us in the context of all the things that are going on for us in life. We come to your word often with doubts and with discouragement, but you speak to us to give us certainty and to encourage us that Jesus is true, that he is your son, that he has saved us. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you might encourage us, give us certainty, give us hope through the Lord Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been in the situation where you've bought something, you've paid good money for it, and you wonder to yourself, have I really got the genuine article here? Have I got the real thing? When I was younger, I went to an ancient Egypt exhibit in a museum in Sydney. I was really happy because I was one of the world's foremost experts on ancient Egyptology at 10 years old as well. So that's quite an achievement, I think. So I go along there, you know, I'm in my element, I'm seeing all these things that I've only read about in books, it's really fascinating. And then when I finish my little time around the museum, I come to the gift shop at the end. And I see that on a little table, they've got these little jars and they've got a sign saying, ancient Egyptian jars. And I'm like, wow, that's so good. Like, I'm into ancient Egypt and I can buy an actual jar from ancient Egypt and take it home and have a little bit of King Tut with me all the time. So I go over and I pay my money and I take one of these clay jars home. And as I'm walking back to the train, I'm thinking to myself, isn't it funny that this jar, which is like, you know, maybe 2,000 years old or older, only cost me $10? Ah, what a bargain. And as I walked, I thought, you know what? This might not be real. A thought occurred to me. It's just that sneaking suspicion that you can get sometimes that the thing that you're holding, the thing that you've brought into your life might not be the real thing. It might not be the genuine article. I wonder if you've had that experience when you've paid money for something. I wonder if you've had that experience when it comes to Jesus, wondering if he really is who you believe that he is. Wondering if you really have put your trust in something that's real and true. Maybe that feeling comes along when you face opposition in a world which seems just like there's more and more people who reject Jesus completely. Maybe it's as bad things happen in your life and you wonder if there really is a Jesus out there, if there really is a God out there who loves and is powerful. John the Baptist had that moment when he sent word to Jesus to say, look, are you really the one who was promised, or is there somebody else? Jesus' disciples on the road to Emmaus have this very conversation with Jesus himself, even though they don't realize it's him, saying, oh, we thought that Jesus was the one who was promised, but then he died, and so surely it can't be him. I wonder if you ever have that question. Is Jesus the real thing? Have I put my trust in something that's true? That's the question that we can come to this letter, John's first letter to his friends with. Because John is writing to believers who are being attacked by false teachers. One of them is possibly a man named Corinthus. Now, one of the great things about John is that he's one of the very few Bible writers that we have stories about from other sources. And so there's a church leader from Smyrna named Polycarp who talks about what John was like. And he writes a story of how one day John went to a bathhouse in Ephesus and he's steaming it up, having a nice little wash as they do. And then all of a sudden, this guy named Corinthus comes into the bathhouse. And Polycarp says that John jumps out of the water and says to all his friends, let's get out of here just in case the building falls down on this guy because he's such a bad dude. Now, that might just be, he's a really intense character, John. Might be his sense of humor, what he says about people when he's not getting on with them so well. But this fellow Corinthus was bad news. He was getting around telling people that Jesus is not who you think he is. He's not God's son who has come as a man. He's not the promised Messiah. And with that kind of teaching floating around, the question that had to be in your mind as a Christian is, how can I be sure that what I believe about Jesus is right? How can I be sure that I know the truth? And so John writes this letter to answer that question. Right at the end of the letter, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says why he's written it. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life." To reassure them that they know the truth. To give them confidence to keep following Jesus. And so he starts this letter helping them to understand that they have the truth by saying simply this: know Jesus, know who he is, know what he did. But then he also goes on in the passage that we're going to look at today to see that there's some genuine effects that come from knowing Jesus. If you know Jesus, there's some incredible things that come with that, and they only come through knowing Jesus. And that's what we're going to see today. So we're going to start by looking at what it is to know Jesus, and then we're going to look at what happens when you know Jesus, the effects of knowing him. So let's start with verse 1. Starting with that first question, what does it mean to know Jesus? Well, John knows Jesus because Jesus appeared to him in history. John saw him. John is at pains in these verses to point out that his message is not just stuff that he made up. Look at verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, seen with our eyes and touched with our hands, this we proclaim regarding the word of life," regarding Jesus. And here it is. This is what he has to say about Jesus. Verse 2, he said, "The life appeared." The life was made manifest. Jesus, the one who invented life, the one who was the very embodiment of life itself, became a man and appeared to people. John and the other apostles, they saw this. They spent time with him. They saw that he was flesh and blood, but they also saw something else. They saw that he was different to other people, other humans. As they watched his life, as they watched life itself walk around and heal people and touch people who no one else would touch, teach with authority, forgive sins, command the dead to come back to life, lay his own life down only to pick it up again a few days later, they were seeing someone who could do things that no other human could do. The apostles, that John, his friends, they were able to testify that Jesus, yes, he was a man, but he was more than that. They were able to testify that this man must be the Son of God, the one who was promised. And that's what John's saying in verse 2. Have a look at verse 2. He says, "We have seen him and we testify to him and we proclaim to you the eternal life, who was with the Father and has appeared to us." John knows Jesus because Jesus showed himself to John in the flesh, in history. And everything that John believes and is confident about is based on that. John's confidence about God's love and about his forgiveness and about being adopted as God's child and being included in his family, all of that is built on the fact that John has seen God in the flesh. And my wife Kate has a nephew called Luke, and when he was 7, he had invented a time machine. So, you know, when I was 10, I was an expert in ancient Egyptology. Our nephew has beaten me to that. He's invented a time machine at the age of 7. So there you go. Sure, you don't feel like you've wasted your life now. So he builds this time machine. He's really excited about it. And so he tells his grandma, my mother-in-law, about that. And he says, "Oh, Nan, I've made a time machine." And she's like, "Wow, that's really impressive, 7-year-old grandson." But, you know, she's a good grandmother, and so she shows lots of interest and asks lots of questions. And then Luke asks his grandma, "Oh, Nanny, if I went back in time, would I see Jesus?" And so my mother-in-law, Liz, she says, "Yes, you would." And Luke's like, "Really?" And Liz says, "Yes." Luke's like, "Really? Yes." And they go back and forth. And you can understand it, with a 7-year-old, how long that conversation can go on for. It's kind of infinitely regressing. It kept going. But Liz was unshakable. "Yes, if you were to get into a time machine and you went back to that time and that place, you would see Jesus." It's that kind of confidence that John has when he says, "I was there. I saw the holes in the hands of the one who was dead and now is alive again." That's why you can put your trust in him to forgive your sins, because the Son of the eternal God paid for them. And he came back to life to show that it was done. that it was finished. So the question for us in that is, well, do you have that kind of confidence? Do you have John's confidence? Do you have Liz's confidence? Knowing Jesus is knowing that he is God's son and believing that he really did live. He really did die. He really did come back to life, having paid for your sins. That's what it means to know Jesus. And John's saying, you can know this. It's real. But this is where John moves on to kind of the second big point that he wants to make here. He says that when you know Jesus, it's more than just one relationship. Jesus connects you to some other people. There are some effects that come from knowing Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at in the second half here. There are three effects that knowing Jesus has. And let's look at the first one here. Number one, knowing Jesus connects you to us. That's what John says. What does that mean? John says that if you know Jesus, that connects you to other believers, to other Christians. And it's more than just an acquaintance. Knowing Jesus binds us together with other believers in love because of what we have in common. And John uses the word fellowship. Let's look at that in verse 3. The reason that he's proclaiming this news to them, he says, we proclaim what we've seen and heard to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. Behind that word, fellowship is the idea of sharing. It's when people share something so deeply that it brings them together. It makes them one. And the apostles were, well, they tasted that. They were with Jesus for 3 years. They shared all these experiences with each other and with him. They were together when they saw him die. They were together when they saw him come back from the dead. They shared his forgiveness together. And that changed their relationships forever. So these were the men, Jesus' disciples, his apostles, these were the men who fought with each other to sit, for the right to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand when he came in his kingdom. Remember that? But now they share everything with each other. These were the men who were afraid to be seen with Jesus on the night he was betrayed. And they now stood side by side with each other, preaching the message of Jesus, even when they faced imprisonment and death. Because they shared Jesus together, it changed their relationships. They became one. And, you know, that's exactly what Jesus asked for. That's what Jesus prayed about back in John 17. You might remember that the night before Jesus died, he prays to God, and this is what he prays. He prays about lots of things. But in John chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus prayed that his followers, these people before him, might become one. Have a look at, if you want to flick there, John 17, verse 11. Jesus says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they might be one, even as we are one." Jesus prayed that his people, his disciples, would be brought together, that God would make them one because of him. And now in this letter, in John's letter, he's saying, we're telling you about Jesus because if you know Jesus, that makes you one with us. That oneness, sometimes if we haven't tasted that, if we haven't experienced that, it can be hard to picture. But this kind of oneness is what people felt for a little while after the big mine collapse in Chile back in 2010. I don't know if you remember this story, but back in 2010, there was a massive mine in Chile that gave way. And so miners were trapped a kilometre and a half underground under 700,000 ton of rock above them. And it took 70 days. The rescue effort, 70 days before the first miner was brought out. And the thing that amazed everyone in Chile and around the world was how the whole country just seemed to pull together because of this experience. The way that the rescue effort pulled together, the way that the miners trapped underground pulled together and became one. Sharing that experience together forged a unity that bound people together. Now, the only thing about this is that it seems that that unity only lasted for a little while, because no more than a year later, the president was having to appeal back to that experience of how we all united back back then a year ago, because a year later, the country was being torn apart by student riots. And so such a powerful experience of being brought together and united by this shared difficulty, so powerful at the time, but even that faded away. If you're connected to Jesus, though, you're connected to each other, just like those miners, except the difference is Jesus gives us a connection that lasts into eternity. Knowing Jesus leads to relationships that are unlike anything else. And that should be the case in our church family, shouldn't it? It's not just our interests or our culture or even our shared history or our shared pain that are the most powerful forces in giving us fellowship with each other and uniting us as Christians. It's sharing Jesus. It's sharing forgiveness. The fact that He has forgiven us and He's forgiven all of us. That's what binds us together. We saw it in Psalm 133, didn't we? How good and pleasant it is when God's people dwell together in unity because they have Him. That's what binds us. That's the effect of knowing Jesus. But that's not the only effect of knowing Jesus. And we see that as John continues on. Secondly, John points out that one of the effects of knowing Jesus is that we are connected to the Father. Have a look in verse 3, back in 1 John 1. John says, "We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father." So John's saying, we're telling you about Jesus so that you might be connected to us, yes, but so that ultimately you might have a deeper and more transcendent connection, that you might be connected to the Father. There's a bit of a chain going on here. So John's saying, we know the Father because of Jesus. And so we're telling you the message of Jesus so that you might be connected to us and also to the Father. It's kind of a chain picture going on there. But again, this is exactly what Jesus was praying for back in John chapter 17. Jesus asks that the people who believe in Him might share the same connection to the Father that He does. Check this out. Have a look at what Jesus prays for in John 17, verse 21. He prays, in verse 20, he prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us." Jesus is praying that just as He has this beautiful connection with the Father, that all of these people who believe in Him might have that same connection, that same fellowship with His Father. Now, the picture of that relationship that Jesus has with His Father is so beautiful and so starkly different to the relationships that we have in this world, even with our own families. Now, in this world, I demand, that relationships orbit around me. So I want you to do things in a way that suits me. You probably do as well. When I expect you to orbit around me, but then you expect me to orbit around you, there's conflict there, isn't there? There's clash. But to try and paint a picture of the kind of relationship that Jesus has with His Father, C.S. Lewis, you know, C.S. Lewis, Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, also wrote a book called Mere Christianity. He paints the picture of the relationship between the Father, God the Father, and His Son Jesus as being like a dance. So instead of demanding that the other person orbits around them, the Son says to His Father, "I'll orbit around you. I'll submit to you." And the Father says to His Son, "I'll revolve around you. I will rejoice over you and glorify you before the entire world." And what you have is this beautiful dance where Father and Son are constantly treating each other as the center of the universe. What that means is this: Jesus spends His entire existence loving and glorifying and serving His Father, and the Father spends His entire existence loving and glorifying and rejoicing over Jesus. And that's a beautiful picture, right? That's a beautiful relationship. But John says, when you put your trust in Jesus, when you know Jesus, you have fellowship with the Father. You're connected to the Father in the same way that Jesus is. The picture is, if you're connected to Jesus, you are invited into that family. You're invited into that dance where, just like God spends his existence loving and rejoicing over Jesus, now he also spends his existence loving and rejoicing over you. Take a moment to be astounded by that. To be amazed at the fact that God loves and delights in you, a sinner, just as he loves and delights in his perfect son, Jesus. You've been adopted into the family now. And so Jesus invites you to start living like the family. To start living in a way that shows that you orbit around others, just like your father, just like your brother. If you're connected to Jesus, you are connected to the Father. And that's the reason why we're connected to each other, isn't it? It's because we're part of this family. We're part of this dance where we're constantly revolving around each other. And so I wonder what opportunities you might have this week to orbit around others, to show whose family you're a part of, whether that be a workmate or a family member or a neighbor. I wonder where that place might be this week, where you might show that you have been connected to the Father who loves by the fact that you love and you revolve around other people just as he does, revolve around his Son. That's what will show that Jesus really has connected you to God. Now, we've seen two things that knowing Jesus does. It connects us to each other, it connects us to the Father, but there's a final effect that knowing Jesus has that John tells us about. And we can actually see this in his own life. John says that knowing Jesus has changed his joy. Now, John is writing this letter to build people up in Jesus so they might have assurance that they have eternal life because of him. But there's a second reason that he writes, and it flows from that first one, and it's in verse 4. John says, "We write these things to make our joy complete." Knowing Jesus has changed John's joy in life so that now his joy is seeing people know Jesus and keep knowing him. That's what gives him joy. That's what he desires. Now you can see this right the way through his letters. So over in 2 John, in verse 4, he says, "It's given me great joy to find that some of your children are walking in the truth." That's what it's about for him. And then if you go to 3 John in verses 3 and 4, there he says, "It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell me about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Knowing Jesus has meant that the desires of John's heart have changed. He is no longer the person who desired status and recognition and like he did when he came to Jesus with his brother James and said, "Hey, can we sit next to you in glory?" The great desire of his heart is now that people would know Jesus and that they'd keep walking with him. Now that again gives us a moment for thought as well, isn't it? Knowing Jesus means being connected to each other, being connected to the Father, but it also means having our desires and our joy changed. And so I wonder for you, what are those things at the moment historically that have been your great desires in life, the things that you've looked to for you, for that ultimate sense of joy and satisfaction, whether it's just physical comfort or trying to simplify your life as much as you can so that it's not stressful or complicated, whether it's advancement, career and your education, just in your own social circles, whether there's even just something as good and simple as having your family together, if that's been the ultimate thing for you. In the end, these are good things, but if they are our great desires, if they are our number one joys, then they're just ultimately going to be disappointing, aren't they? Because they don't have the power, they don't have the ability or the capacity to satisfy us, to give lasting joy. But if your great desire is to see people know Jesus, if that's what gives you joy, then there will be disappointments along the way, for sure, as people turn away from Jesus. But ultimately, God will satisfy that desire with joy unspeakable, because he will keep bringing people to Jesus, and you will get exactly what you want If that joy is your goal, then that gives you something to aim for in your relationships. It gives you something to pray for. It gives you a reason to come to church and speak to people and find out where they're up to. It gives you better things to do with your money than travel. It will give you boldness to talk to your neighbor, because you want to spend it all for the joy of seeing people know Jesus and walk with him and keep walking with him. That's the effect of knowing Jesus. That's what it means to be genuinely Christian. A friend of mine, Jasmine, has been reading the Bible with a friend of hers recently. Over the last few weeks, they've been reading through different parts of Luke's gospel. And her friend, on Friday night, became a Christian. Wow. It's amazing. It kind of came out of nowhere as well. Jasmine really didn't see it coming. But there you go. God's Spirit opened this girl's heart, and she knows Jesus. But the really encouraging thing, I think, in this conversation for me, even above and beyond the fact that this girl had become a Christian, was the fact that there is going to be plenty more joy for Jazz in her lifetime as God wins people and keeps growing them. Jasmine is someone whose desire, whose joy has been changed because she knows Jesus. And Jesus will satisfy her more and more as he continues to call people home. That's what it looks like when you know Jesus. He connects us with each other. He connects us with our Father. And he changes what we think joy is about. He's real. He really lived. He really died. He really came back to life. And when you know him, it shows. Why don't we pray that these changes will be going on in our hearts? Our Father, we thank you that Jesus is real, that he lived as a man, that he died in our place, that he rose as the King to pour out his forgiveness upon us, having paid our debt. Thank you that when we know him, we are bound to each other. Thank you that when we know him, we are scooped up into your family. And we thank you that more and more that you are changing the desire of our hearts, that we might want to see people taste what we have tasted. Father, we pray that you'd keep that work going. Please change the desire of our hearts so that our joy would be to see more and more people know Jesus. Amen.